Lord Jesus, you are the true light that has come into the world, and your light gives light to all people. So we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us light so that we can understand your word, that he might open our eyes, that we will see wonderful things in your law. For your name's sake we pray. Amen. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 2. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Amen. Now in 1962, two Canadian missionaries, Don and Carol Richardson, started to work among the Sawi people in a very remote area of Irian Jawa, which is in western New Guinea. They brought the Sawi people basic medicine and education, but life was very tough for them because Sawi society was very violent, and the fighting between the two main tribal groupings in the Sawi area was becoming increasingly violent and increasingly bloody. And in particular, the Richardsons struggled as to how to communicate a gospel of God's love to these people, because the foundation of all Sawi life was treachery and mistrust. So for example, when Don Richardson was fluent enough in the Sawi language to tell the story of Jesus, when he came to the bit where Judas betrayed Jesus, everybody stood up and applauded and cheered, because in a society built on treachery, Judas was actually the hero of the story. And living among the Sawi people took their toll on the Richardsons. And so after a lot of thought, they announced that they were going to leave. But the Sawi wanted them to stay because they saw the benefits they had received from the basic education and the basic health improvements in their life. And the Richardsons talked with the leaders and they said, look, we will stay on one condition, that the fighting between the two tribal groups ends. So this was agreed, and on a day designated there was going to be a peace ceremony, and at the heart of this peace ceremony involved a very poignant moment when the chief of one tribal group took one of his young sons and handed him over to the chief of the other tribal group, his enemy, and then that man took one of his young sons and handed him over to the chief of the other tribal group. And so the two sons went to live with the other enemy group. And Richardson was concerned about this and he said, will the child not be harmed? No, came the reply. As long as the peace child is alive, there will be peace, because it is impossible to have peace without a peace child. Now when the man said that to Richardson, it's impossible to have peace without a peace child, the sort of a light went on in his head, and he realized that that was the way into the Sawi people for the gospel. And the Richardson stayed, and over the next few years they told the story of how God had sent Jesus as the peace child to bring peace between God and them. And hundreds of the Sawi people became Christians, and a church was born in that remote part of Western New Guinea. Now, the reason why I tell you this story is because we've been thinking about the four names or titles that have been given to Jesus in Isaiah 9, verse 6. In Isaiah's royal birth announcement, when he said a child was going to be born, a son was going to be given, and he would not only be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, but he would also be called Prince of Peace. In other words, Isaiah is informing us that Jesus came to earth to be the ultimate peace child. So let's for a few moments try and tease out that matter. And the first thing I want you to notice is this. Jesus came as the peace child so that we might experience peace with God. The fact that Jesus had to come to earth as the Prince of Peace takes something as read. It takes as read the fact that there was hostility between God and human beings. So if there hadn't been any antagonism between God and human beings, well, Jesus' birth as the Prince of Peace would have been unnecessary. But the fact that he did have to come as the Prince of Peace shows that there was this underlying hostility that had to be dealt with. The Bible tells us that sinful human beings like you and me, we are opposed to God. Because the sinful mind is hostile to God, as Paul says in Romans 8 verse 7. By nature, we are opposed to God and everything even remotely connected with him. It's natural for us to disobey what the Bible says, to refuse the gospel and to reject God's control over our lives. We had to be taught lots of things in life. And we had to teach other people lots of things in life. We had to learn lots of things in life. But we never had to learn to be opposed to God. It came naturally to us. If we got wind that someone was planning a coup d'etat against God to force him off his throne and to declare his law redundant and irrelevant, well, we would have been at the head of the queue to sign up to join the rebellion. We have this deep, ingrained, natural, deep-seated hostility towards God. But the other part, side of the coin is this, and many people either choose to ignore it or even rage against it. It's this, that God is opposed to sinful human beings. In Romans 5 verse 10, Paul describes us as God's enemies. And that description says that not only is there a wicked opposition to God in us, but there is also a holy opposition to sinners in God. God has a deep-grained and deep-seated hostility towards sin and to those who deliberately and consciously commit sin. We often hear the soundbite, God hates sin but loves the sinner. That's not actually true. It's not actually true. Sin is not something abstract that sort of, you know, sort of happens out there in the air and we breathe it in. Sin is committed by you and me. So when God is against sin, he's also against those who deliberately commit sin, who deliberately shake their fist at him and say, go away, stay away from me, I don't want anything to do with you. God's not sort of some benevolent grandfather like me who, when his son comes up the front, sort of ignores him and doesn't really make too much of a fuss of it. He's not like that. When we sin against God, God is against us. And that's the dark backdrop against which Jesus coming into the world as the Prince of Peace must be seen. Sinful human beings, we're opposed to God in our sin. And God is opposed to sinful human beings in his holiness. Now imagine someone had deeply offended you. You know, don't mean some of the sort of trivial stuff that people do against you, and you know, and you get steamed up about, but really, really offended. You've done something really bad. What do we normally say when that happens? Well, here's sort of thing, selection of some of the comments you've heard. If she wants to sort things out, she knows where I live. Or, the ball's in his court. If he wants the matter resolved, he needs to come and see me. Isn't that how the way our relationships with other people operate? When someone does wrong, things are usually resolved when the offending party, the person who's done what is wrong, makes the first move and goes to the offended person and sorts things out and says, look, that wasn't very clever. Can we talk about this? I shouldn't have done it. If the dispute between God and us had to be resolved like that, if it was up to us, the offending party, to make the first move, well, it would never have been resolved. We would never have made the first move to try to heal this broken relationship between us and God. For a start, we're far too arrogant to admit, even imagine, that we've done anything wrong. I never did anything. And we're far too proud as well to go and ask somebody for forgiveness. I don't do that sort of thing. If the relationship between God and us has to be sorted out, then it is God who has to make the first move, because we would never make it. And that's exactly what God did. God, the offended party, took the initiative to end the hostility and antagonism. And what God did was to send Jesus, the Prince of Peace, into the world as the ultimate peace child. He came to heal that relationship between God and us, and to cause God and us to be once again on friendly terms. That's why when it was announcing Jesus' birth to the shepherds, the angel army choir sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." For those of you who like your Christmas presents theologically gift-wrapped, it is that Jesus came to reconcile us to God. And how did he do it? Well, the Bible says not primarily by his birth, but by his death, although if he hadn't been born, he couldn't have died. But he did it by his death. That's the unanimous verdict of the Bible. Jesus made peace through his blood shed on the cross, Colossians 1:20. You who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2:13. For Christ died to bring you to God, 1 Peter 3:18. It was Jesus' death, not primarily his birth, that ended the hostility between God and us. And this name or title, the Prince of Peace, is forcing us again to move from Bethlehem, a few miles up the road, and 33 years later, to that place of execution just outside Jerusalem's city walls. You see, it was as he hung on the cross and not as he lay on the manger that Jesus acted as the ultimate peace child. It was on the hill of the skull and not in the stable that Jesus, the Prince of Peace, shed his blood so that we might experience peace in our relationship with God. And how do we experience that peace for ourselves? Well, not simply by knowing about the fact that Jesus came as the Prince of Peace, the ultimate peace child. You experience peace with God when you place your trust in Jesus. There are no long, drawn-out, protracted and torturous negotiations. I look back on old notes in this sermon when I first did the work on it, and it was 1995. And Bill Clinton had just arrived in to try and get the peace process going. He switched on the Christmas tree lights in it. And what is it, 20 years later, we've Richard Haass. It's, our peace process is long and torturous and drawn out, isn't it? But there's nothing like that with this ending, the hostility between God and us. The minute you trust in Jesus, there is peace with God. The very moment you do that, the very moment you turn from any attempts to gain peace by being good and by your own religious activity, you experience immediately peace with God. There are no preconditions to fulfill. You don't have to try and sort of make yourself more presentable to God. All you have to do is to trust in Jesus. Jesus, the peace child, the Prince of Peace, has come and by his death has secured peace with God for everyone who trusts in him. Let me ask you, have you done that? It'd be a terrible thing that another Christmas, another celebration of the coming of the Prince of Peace went past and you didn't know his peace in your heart. So Jesus came so that we might experience peace with God. But here's another thing, another implication of this title. It's this, that Jesus came that we might experience the peace of God. Jesus certainly was a man who experienced the peace of God. Even a quick flick through the accounts of his life indicated that Jesus was a man of poise and contentment and dignity and peace and serenity. It wasn't that Jesus' life was trouble-free and hassle-free. In fact, you do know that the exact opposite is true. Jesus had more than his fair share of difficulties, pressures, problems and disappointments, far more than any of us will ever experience. And yet in the midst of all his troubles and stress and demands, Jesus experienced the peace of God in his heart. He shows us that the peace of God is not the absence of hassle and trouble and stress. That's what we think it is. You know, if only all this stuff was out of my life, I would feel at peace. Jesus says, no, no, no. It's not that. It's not the absence of that. It's peace in the middle of all these challenging circumstances and demanding situations. How would you fancy experiencing that kind of peace, the peace of God in your own heart, and peace in the middle of all your stress and difficulties? Well, most people would say, well, I would do anything to experience that kind of peace. Well, I've good news for you. You can experience that kind of peace with God, and even better news is that you don't have to do anything. What you have to do is what the Bible tells you to do. And here's what the Bible says to you do. If you want to experience the peace of God, the first thing you have to do is ask for it in prayer. Jesus gives us peace as his gift to us. This is his Christmas present to us. My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. And if we want the gift, we ask for it in prayer, and we receive it. Paul makes this connection between the peace of God and prayer when he writes to the Christians in Philippi. He says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of Christ, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I wonder, could the reason why some of us don't experience very much of the peace of God in our hearts is because we seldom ask God for it. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And if we want to experience the peace of God, the second thing the Bible says we have to do is to have our lives controlled by Jesus' word. Jesus himself makes this point, John 16, verse 13. He says, I have spoken these things to you. Why? So that you may have peace. And Paul picks up this link between being controlled by Jesus' word and experiencing the peace of God, in Colossians 3:15 and 16, he writes, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." There's that direct connection, that direct cause and effect link between letting God's word increasingly control our lives and experiencing the peace of God in our lives more and more. That's why in this church we place a lot of emphasis on the Bible. Listening to it, reading it for ourselves. Because there is this link between being controlled by Jesus' word, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly, and experiencing the peace of God, the peace of Christ ruling our hearts. I wonder, could the reason why we don't enjoy so much peace, of the peace of God as we should, is because we really refuse to let Jesus' word control our thinking and behaviour. We prefer our own ideas, or we prefer to be pressurised by other people and their ideas. One of the young people in Friday Focus Seniors, our senior youth club, has a name that means gentle whisper. Now, I won't even tell you the gender of this person. I hope to protect this person's guilt. But this person's name means gentle whisper. Every year, this person wins the award for being the most misnamed person in Friday Focus. Because every time this person walks into the room, you would hardly know that this person was there. I don't think so. Now, Jesus would never win that award in Friday Focus Seniors. His name, the Prince of Peace, does exactly what it says on the tin. He came as the ultimate peace child so that we might experience peace with God and the peace of God. I'm sure you've sent a Christmas card this year, as I've sent a Christmas card, wishing people a peaceful Christmas. And perhaps we mean that in some airy-fairy, wishy-washy, vague way. We're not quite sure. You know, it's a bit like trying to nail jelly to the wall. It's a bit hard to do. What do we mean by this? When we wish people a peaceful Christmas, when I wish you a peaceful Christmas, I'm talking about what we've been thinking about this morning. Peace with God and the peace of God in our hearts. That you might place your trust in Jesus and so experience peace with God. And that you might ask Jesus for it in prayer and let his word control your life more and more so that you might experience the peace of God. May I wish you all, and hope you have it, a very peaceful Christmas. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, the Prince of Peace, we thank you for coming as the ultimate peace child to secure peace between God and us by your death. Help us to place our trust in you. Thank you for the peace of God which you give to us as a gift. Help us to ask you for it. Thank you for the peace of God which we experience when your word dwells richly in us. Enable us to submit more and more to the control of your word in our lives. Lord Jesus, may we all have a genuinely peaceful Christmas as we trust in you, the Prince of Peace, and as we develop our relationship with you through prayer and Bible reading. Hear our prayer and grant us your peace. For your name's sake we pray. Amen.